One of the greatest concerns, I think, for any minister who preaches regularly as they preach to various congregations isn't simply that souls might be saved, though of course that is their desire. Neither is it simply the need to edify the people of God, which means to build them up, which is part of the preacher's responsibility. I think one of the greatest concerns for any minister who preaches is for the souls of those who they preach to that are deceived. That they have a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have a knowledge of religion, but they have never actually experienced the saving effect of the Holy Spirit. It's what's often referred to as the nominal Christian. In the work that I do with the Protestant Alliance, we've just coming to the end of a project we're financing in Lithuania, translating a chapter of a book by the late J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wasn't part of the Evangelical Awakening. He was the grandchild of a lady who'd been friends with John Wesley. But he clearly had been very influenced by the evangelical teaching. And he wrote a series of what he called tracts. We would call them booklets today. And they were compiled together and published in a book called Old Paths. And it was a book teaching the precepts of the gospel, the whole gospel, the need of repentance, the need of faith, and the need of sanctification as proof of our salvation. And he published it aimed not just at the Anglicans, because he was a bishop in the Church of England when this book was published. So not just for the Church of England, he published it for the nonconformists as well. He writes this in the book. And why did he go and write all these tracts and compound upon them in a book? Because he had a concern, not just for the congregations he preached to, but for every congregation across England, that there were those who had never really grasped the gospel. And so despite hearing the gospel, despite knowing about Christ, possibly knowing about theology, they had never actually come to the position of faith themselves. So in Lithuania, at the moment, there's a tract of one of those chapters being printed called Our Souls for the people in the churches in Lithuania. There's 5,000 copies being printed that will be spread amongst the churches, and we hope and pray that they'll be used over there, because it's the first time this has ever been available in the Lithuanian language. And you find with Jesus, as he went about his ministry, that actually his ministry and his life here on earth, as he went about, was very different to how many Christians, to the life that many Christians think they deserve to lead today. You talk to many Christians, and even some ministers, they seem to talk about the Christian life as being a life of peace. A life when things are easy. They think it's an equitable life. But we find the vast majority of Jesus and his discourses, he was involved in arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so actually his ministry, we might summarize as a ministry of contention. Because there was so much contending with the religious leaders at that time. But as we turn to Luke chapter 13, and particularly this portion of verses 22 through to 30, we find that here he's not so much contending with the religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees. He's speaking more to the everyday Jewish people. And you find that this starts in verse 22, that he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now in his ministry, Jesus had been undermining the teaching that was prevalent in Israel at that time. The teaching of the Pharisees, and of course we know that as a religion, they were only concerned about the outward appearances of things. If you look at what they taught, it's a very carnal religion. It doesn't help the soul. But they deceived most of Israel with their teaching. That you had to do this and do that and not do this and not do that. And it went on and on, and it wasn't just simply the teachings of Moses. They added a whole hundreds, literally hundreds of other laws that people had to keep in order to be at peace with God. Because this is what their aim was, justification, as we call it. to be at peace with God, to meet the demands of God's law. And their teaching has never gone away. It's always been present in the church. We find it prevalent in the meetings that were meeting across Rome, as you read the Epistle of Romans. We saw it, did we not, when we went through the series of the letters to the churches of Asia. And as you look down through the history of the church, there's always been these elements. Because the natural mind says we have to do things to please God. Hence Paul writes to Romans, the natural mind is at enmity with God. This spirit that it's about what we do and don't do that saves our soul, Paul says, is the very enemy of God. It's in absolute opposition to God. And so this is why we find Christ in his ministry tackling these Pharisees again and again and again. And this chapter starts with Jesus talking about those who died at the hands of the tyrant Pilate and the collapse of a tower at Siloam. And he asks the questions, were these men sinners more than others because of the things that happened to them? And this was a common idea that was in Israel. And the idea was that if somebody had a particular disease or a particular ailment, that either they had been very great sinners, or if it was a child and somebody born that way, it was their parents had been very great sinners. And if you read the Gospels, you find this again and again and again, just prior to Jesus healing somebody. But Jesus says, no. He says, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, if I went round the church today and I said to people, do you believe in the prosperity gospel? That's which teaches that, you know, if you believe in Jesus financially, you'll be all right. The more you give, the more you'll get, and all this sort of thing that's so prevalent with the televangelists and things like that. I am certain that pretty much everyone here this morning will say, no, we don't believe that. That's heresy. And quite right, too. But I believe that in the church today, and it's not just this church or any church, I'm talking of the church in the general sense, the widest possible sense. I think if I said to somebody, how do you know God is blessing you? They count it in pound signs or dollar signs, depending upon which country they're in, or euros if it's Europe. They say, I know God's blessing me because I'm doing well in my career. I know God's blessing me because I've got plenty of money in the bank. I know God's blessing me because I haven't got debt and all these sorts of things. That's what their philosophy is. Although they don't believe the prosperity gospel, they say. But in actual fact, that's how we tend to think if we're not careful. But my friend, you can have a great career and you can have hundreds of thousands of dollars and pounds or millions, and God's not blessing you. In fact, you can be cursed by God. If you look at some of the wealthiest men in the world today, they don't have Christ. Look at what Jesus said as we start our thoughts this morning. Except ye repent, ye shall all perish. Now let's put this in modern English for a moment. Our authorised version looks at the singular and plural pronoun. So ye is the plural pronoun. It's more than one person. So if Jesus was speaking to one person, he would say, except thou repent, thou shalt likewise perish. But the way we might phrase this, if we were going to make a translation today, we might say, Jesus said to this crowd before him, except you all repent, you shall all perish. That's the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. And the gospel is the same today, just as it was when Jesus said these words. To be saved, two things are essential. Plus a third thing is essential is the evidence of salvation. The first thing that we is essential to be saved is we need to repent. This is why Christ speaks of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, first of all, In one sense, it's acceptance. It's acceptance of who God is and who we are. That God is holy and that we are corrupted and sinful. And that we are completely unable to stand in the presence of God in and of ourselves. That's the first thing. This then, as we come under the conviction of our sin, as we call it, should lead us to realise how the things that we have done where we have broken the law of God grieves and angers God. And that should lead us to sorrow. I've been having trouble with John this morning in the service because he wasn't singing, and I spoke to him quietly. Come on, John, you sing. And he's been crying because he's been in trouble. So he's repenting. He's sorry that he sinned. But then with this sorrow, there comes an aversion to sin. It's not simply saying sorry. You know, you get people in life, don't you? They say sorry for things. They don't really mean it. One of the real times you see that is if you ever drive to the school one in the morning. And why it is these ladies need to drive the biggest SUVs they can find, I have no idea, because they can't drive them to save their lives. They've got all these things. And they'll come screaming out of a side road across your bonnet, and you're kind of hitting your brakes as hard as you can, and the ABS is cutting in. And they go, sorry! And on they go, merrily. They're not sorry. They're not sorry at all. They're only sorry if you crash, and then their paint job's not quite as neat as it was before. But true sorrow prevents us from doing things again, or we try not to do it again. When a couple have an argument over some issue, well, they try and leave that alone the next time. When a son or daughter does something that gets them in trouble with their dad, they think, I'm not going to do that again. Why? One reason is they know it upsets their parents. Another reason, they become sensitive to the consequence and realise that justice is coming. And that's just part of what repentance is. Realising that we're under the authority of God, that God is sovereign, and that there is judgment coming, and we are not fit to stand before him, and we will be found guilty. Then as we go on with our repentance, we need the gift of God, which is faith. To realise that we can't save ourselves, and we turn in faith to Christ and we look to him. And this has a transforming work on a person. And this is what leads to what we might call holiness, or sometimes called sanctification. Where we realise that we are not ourselves anymore. We don't live for ourselves as we did before. We live for God. That's the purpose to which we were created. Come on, I'm a Baptist, I shouldn't have to tell you Presbyterians what's in your catechism that you go through each week. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And only once we are saved and we've repented and believed can we start to do that. And that's not just coming to church on a Sunday, that's living a life with God. And so it leads to this sanctified life, the fruits of the Spirit, as it's sometimes called in the New Testament. Our whole motives change, our whole works change, as we have a different purpose for living. And the simple truth is, this morning I have to warn you as a faithful preacher of Jesus Christ. The simple truth is, this morning, if you've never repented, if you've never believed, you're going to hell. Just as the person who's never stepped inside a church is. Just as the person who's living for sinful pleasure is. Your destiny is the same. And you can tell to me about this experience and that experience you've had. The hymn writer said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I do not trust the sweetest thoughts of God, the sweetest experience, the most beautiful thoughts I've ever had. I simply trust in Jesus, in the name of Christ, the work of Christ. And how do you know that you've truly been born of God? Well, the scripture says it's by their fruits you shall know them. And we all are the same, aren't we? We think, well, by their fruits you know them. Well, that tells me if so-and-so's a Christian or not. No, 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 no. Don't go down that road. That's partly meant by that. How do you know that you are a sinner saved by grace? By the fruit of the Spirit that your life yields. That's how you know. And unless you've got the signs of the Spirit this morning, I hope you're going to be very uncomfortable during the sermon, because you're either backslidden or you've never been born again. You need to get right with God. I can't say it more clearly to you than that. And as Jesus is going through this chapter 13, he explains to these people this parable of the fig tree, which is about Israel and their rejection of him. And how the landowner expected it to be fruitful and it wasn't, and it had to be cut down. You then have this woman with this infirmity that she was bowed together. I mean, you just pity this poor woman that came to Jesus doubled up. What her actual health condition was, I don't know. But you can imagine the discomfort, you can imagine the disability, you can imagine the pain that this poor woman lived with. And Jesus healed her, and it was the Sabbath day. And all the Pharisees are there, can't do that on a Saturday. And Jesus shows their hypocrisy, how they would have helped an animal on the Sabbath, but not a human being. And it shows how hard-hearted these men were. And Jesus gave two parables describing the kingdom of heaven as being like a grain of mustard seed and as leaven. And both start small. And what an amazing effect that they have. And if you think about what's being prophesied there, it's concerning about himself, the son of the carpenter, growing up in the small village of Nazareth. It's about the men he would choose to be the apostles, the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, ill-educated, no fame, no great characteristics in and of themselves, how the ministry of those men would go on to be described in the Acts of the Apostles as those that have turned the whole world upside down. That's just Christ and 12 men. What a testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being explained in these parables. And then he gives to these people, in verse 24, an instruction. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And we're going to put our thoughts this morning under three headings. Well, really, three questions. What it is to strive to enter. What happens when we waste the opportunity to strive to enter. And why it is vital that we strive to enter. So firstly then, what it is to strive to enter. Well, Jesus was answering a question here. And we don't know who actually phrased this question, but it seems likely from the context it was just an everyday sort of Jewish person. And the question that they asked, because they'd heard what Jesus was teaching, and to the Jew it was very clear what he was teaching, that he was saying that Israel is being rejected, that the Pharisees' religion is not acceptable to God, and that something new is going to come along. And that's very clear to these hearers what was going on. And these Pharisees have been lifted up in their minds to be so holy, so righteous. It's why Paul wrote that our religion has to exceed that of the Pharisees, our holiness. That someone is amazed. And they say, are there few that be saved? He's listening to Jesus. They're interested to hear what Jesus had to say, because it was an interesting take on the Jewish faith as far as these people were concerned. And we don't know the spirit that this person asked this question in. But they potentially may have just been somebody who had an interest in religious things. And they wanted to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to analyse every aspect of it. We don't know if they applied it to themselves, though. I once heard of a man who was a very academic sort of man. He was an unbeliever. And he decided that he was going to get a Bible, and he got the whole of Calvin's Institutes, and he read Calvin's Institutes and read all the references in the Bible and looked at the two together. And after he'd finished his study, he said, yes, I completely concur with Calvin's understanding of the Bible, and I agree with Calvin in every way. But it left his soul untouched. He didn't know anything of the true and living faith of John Calvin. When Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he encouraged his hearers to enter in at the strait gate. And we read there, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." The strait gate means the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." However, he chose not to add that last part in his application to the hearers on this occasion. He simply gives them this directive to strive to enter in at the strait gate. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find as Christian leaves the city of destruction, one of the first things he comes to is he comes to this Mount Sinai, and he tries to find salvation there, and it thunders and it shakes, and Christian becomes terrified. And this is part of Bunyan's own experience when he tried to keep the law to be saved himself. And then he turned and he saw what's called by Bunyan the wicket gate. The wicket gate. I've only recently found out what the wicket gate actually is. And a wicket gate is a small gate within another gate or beside another one. So if you go to the Church of England church at Elstow, where Bunyan was christened and later on he was attending prior to his conversion, you find there some of the doors are really small, particularly if you're my sort of size. And you find there's a big double door there with a tiny door in the middle. I really would not like to try and fit inside this door, because it's tiny. And you think, why would you have the main entry to a church so small? But then I think, well, hang on a minute, I go around the churches preaching, and a lot of the churches, they have older people in the congregation, and I'm sure that they play a game with the preachers every week, because they want to see how bright red he's going to glow in the pulpit, because they crank the heating up, because they want the chapel or church to be warm during the service. Now you think back to the times when heating would basically be either some sort of open fire or maybe some sort of boiler that was heating a great big building like a Church of England church with a thick stone walls. What you didn't want to happen was you didn't want to let the heat out and the cold in. So, and people tended to be a bit smaller back then. So you'd have this tiny door for the winter time. And even then, people would have to struggle to get in through and out through this door to conserve the heat inside. And so that's what a wicket gate is. Farms also have wicket gates. You'll find a great big wide 5-bar gate, which they'll use when they want to put the cattle through. But often you find just beside it, there's a little slot like this, particularly if you go walking up in Derbyshire and things, where if you're a person on foot, you can just simply slip through. But it's too small for the animals to get through. That's what's meant by the wicket gate of Bunyan. And it's similar in its application to the strait gate that Jesus is referring to here. Strive to enter in at this narrow gate, this tight gate, this hard way. This strait gate is important because it is the way into heaven. And Jesus' hearers have been brought up to believe different things. One of the things they've been taught was, well, you're a child of Abraham, therefore you automatically have a right to go to heaven. And this isn't true. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, about the shepherd and how the shepherd had the rod and how that spoke of the election and how every tenth sheep would be daubed with colour that belonged to God and would later be sacrificed. And how that spoke even in Ezekiel's prophecy concerning how God had an elect people even within Israel. It wasn't true that every child of Abraham went to heaven. And the second was this legalistic teaching of the Pharisees that you need to do this and don't do that to make yourself righteous and fit for heaven. And these men were religious fanatics, and Jesus is addressing them. What is this straight gate? It's Christ himself. He elsewhere calls himself the door. And we looked then, didn't we, at how in the sheepfold the shepherd would lie in the doorway. He lets us into the church through conversion, the ordinances and privileges of it. But most importantly, he is the way into heaven, and without him there is no way in. Why is it called straight? Why is it called narrow? Is it because it's only for certain people? No. We certainly wouldn't go along with those who years ago in England would teach that England kind of was the Christian nation and all the other nations weren't. That's nonsense. We don't take the attitude of the Jew of, oh, well, we're the people of God. Nobody else has a right in him or in the right of the Messiah. Even though we find time and again through history, there are various people proselyted to the Jewish faith. It's straight because there's no other way. You look at every religion in the world, every philosophy in the world. There's no other way but Christ alone. He accepts for the work that he did at Calvary, the penalty that was paid for sin, except by that being imputed or reckoned to us, we have no way into heaven. And if you think of it in terms of that, the number of the world's religions, I forget what the number is now, but it's a colossal number. Only one gives the way into heaven. And then if you think about it within Christianity, the claim to be Christian, there's much false teaching. And as we started this sermon, even within evangelical churches that preach the gospel, there are some, they hear the gospel, they know of the gospel. But it's only those that come in repentance and faith to Christ that can actually pass through this door. John Gill wrote, entering in at it is by faith and making a profession of it. Hence it follows that faith is not the gate itself, but the grace by which men enter in at the right door and walk on in Christ as they begin with him. You know, it's all very well having a door, but if you never go through it, it's no help, is it? We have a door in this church, and it's nice because it keeps us tucked in the warm and it keeps a lot of the noise out of the city. But there are so many that walk past it. I'm sure on a Sunday morning more people go to the cafe opposite than actually come through that door. And isn't that a nice simple picture of what happens with Christ? How many miss him? When we strive, when we try to enter in through this gate, firstly, it proves something. It proves our need of Christ. The more we try to keep the laws the Pharisees tried should lead us to the conclusion that we cannot save ourselves. Paul, who'd been a Pharisee, wrote, through the keeping of the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he'd realized that when he'd had the lies of the gospel, that as a Pharisee, all he realized more every day, every hour of trying, was how he couldn't save himself and how unfit he was for heaven. Trying or striving to enter in this gate, secondly, requires us to examine ourselves by searching the scriptures with care. We attend the preaching of the word with constancy. We neglect no opportunity to pray earnestly for spiritual light, knowledge and grace. And we pray for that help to overcome anything that will hold us back, anything that will mislead us from the light of the life that is Christ. At times it's described, isn't it, as being like wrestling. Other times it's described as being like running in the scriptures. Being like in the Olympic Games, and how the Olympian in those times would strive for a corruptible crown. These days we strive for medals, don't we? That's where it comes from, the idea. We remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now when I was a boy at lower school, fighting was a big part of my life. And there was a lot of bullying in the school, and the schools in those days were no good at tackling bullying. If you complained, you were told that you were the bully, not the victim. And let me tell you now, being the local Baptist pastor's son, I stood back to back with the vicar's son many a time, fist flying in the playground. We were bullied. But you know, one of the things I had to learn at school, and it's amazing the things you do and don't learn at school, but the one thing I had to learn at school was how to give a good punch. And because what I would do is I'd used to do what we call pull your punches. I would send a punch out towards the guy hitting me, but I wouldn't actually make contact. I would stop it because I didn't want to hurt him, even though he didn't seem to feel that way towards me and was quite happy to hurt me. But I learnt over time, no, don't hold back. But by the time I finished school, fights were over with me hitting the other guy once. I figured out what to do. And this is what Paul is writing about here. He doesn't want to simply beat the air. He doesn't want to throw ineffective punches. He doesn't want to pull his punches. When he's fighting Satan, when he's contending with the world, when he's contending with his old nature, all those things that will take him back, he wants to make contact. He wants to defeat it. He wants to win. Why? Because he wants Christ, that narrow way. He doesn't want to be turned away. And so it should be for any child of God that wants to get to heaven. We should be at war with anything that keeps us from Christ. Well, secondly, we see the wasting of the opportunity to strive to enter. As you look at the time of Jesus' ministry, there was a lot of religious fanaticism in the Jewish faith. And you know, even today in the amount of secular society we see, particularly in Europe, fanaticism is still very strong. A couple of years ago, at our annual general meeting, which we held yesterday, our minister that time was Chalon Hetherington from Hemel Hempstead, and he was having trouble getting to the meeting because somebody had an accident outside the Natural History Museum and a car had driven onto the pavement into the crowd, and the police assumed it was a terrorist incident because we've seen the atrocities of the Muslims and so on. So poor old Charlie, he had trouble getting there. His wife was driving, he left her in the hold-ups, and he ended up arriving at the church in a rickshaw. So I tease him that he's a rickshaw reverend. But all that time in the news, don't we hear about episodes. There was an episode the other day of a man who covered himself in petrol outside the Houses of Parliament, and the police stopped him igniting the lighter that he had. There was also some women, I forget where now, who were found to have a car that loaded up with diesel. And had they had petrol, they would have done a lot of damage. But instead, they couldn't light the diesel with a match. It doesn't light so easily. And so they were arrested and imprisoned before they could do any harm. And religious fanaticism is all around us. Jesus says in verse 24, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many will try to get into heaven, Jesus is saying, and the door's going to be closed. They're not going to be let in. And Christ is speaking of a time when salvation is going to be no longer available. And this is a subject we often don't think about as Christians. This is the day of salvation, yes. But this world, this day, will come to an end. And it doesn't matter how much somebody repents after that day, after that time. No salvation will be available to them. Verse 25, and once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. You know what it's like when you've gone to bed and somebody rings your doorbell, knocks on your door. You really don't feel happy about it, do you? And you think, well, who's that? So that's the first thing you ask. Who's that this time of night? And when you open the door, let's face it, you're not the most gracious Christian that there is in England at that moment in time. You're quite frustrated. But think back to these days where there wasn't the artificial lighting that we have now. There wasn't street lighting. They didn't have a nice light on the porch. They didn't have a nice light in the hall or anything else. All the best they had was either a candle or some little oil lamp flame. So a little flame flickering away. And the person would be knocking at the door. What would you do? while they don't seem to have the sophisticated peepholes that many people have today, you'd call through the door, wouldn't you? You'd say, who's that? And they'd say them who they were, and you'd listen to the voice, and you think to yourself, do I know that person? Don't I know that person? Is it safe to open my door? And if that was your closest friend, you'd open it. And if it was a neighbour that you trusted who needed help, you'd open it. You knew them. But if that was somebody who you'd never heard of, and you didn't recognise their voice, and it's the middle of the night, you're not going to open the door. Depart from me, because I do not know who you are or where you're from. And many try to enter heaven, the follower of false religion as his false god and his false hope of getting there. And the preacher of a false gospel has his hopes but has missed the access. The agnostic who claims that God is unknowable but lives a good life, hopefully to be on good terms with God when they meet, he's missed the way. But then there'll be others who have heard the true and simple gospel, however it was given to them. They'll have heard that repentance and faith in Christ is essential for salvation. They'll have heard the need to live a sanctified life. And although they'll have heard it, they may even accept it as the truth, they've never actually repented. They've never actually come to faith in Christ. They've never borne the fruits of the Spirit. And so they'll be told, depart from me, I know not whence you are. And Jesus says that some of these people that are going to be told to go are going to say in verse 26, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And the picture is here, these are of church attenders that have come. They've taken part in the communion. We've eaten and drunk. They've sat down with the Lord's people to receive the communion. They've heard the preaching of the gospel. Thou hast taught us in our streets, is the picture here. But they have procrastinated all their lives, and it was never the right time. And they never really sat down to think about these solemn things. But on the day of judgment, they're still going to have this desire to enter into heaven and expectation of it, to escape these torments as they're described in the Bible by preachers of hell. That's been reserved for the devil and his children. And they will seek a way to heaven, and they'll not be able to find it. One of the things we don't often talk about is God's ability to deceive. You say, well, that's an interesting subject. I don't really think about that much. But we find in the Bible God deceives people at times. Think about Lot when he's in Sodom, and the angels have come to rescue him and his family from Sodom, and the men want to satisfy their carnal and immoral desires on these angels. And we read in Genesis 9, 10 and 11, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. That must have been some blindness. It must have been beyond just simply losing sight. It must have been loss of senses as well, because you'd have thought they could feel the difference between the wall and the door. But God sent blindness to them so that he could keep Lot safe within the house. Now the judgments, many will try to find the way into heaven, just as those men try to find the way into the house. But just as they've been blind to Christ all their lives, there is no Saviour available to them then. It's too late. All their lives they've been spiritually blind. All their lives they've followed their own way or been deceived by Satan. And the heaven they're seeking to enter doesn't actually exist. Many times when witnessing, I've had people talk about heaven saying, it's not a place I really want to go. Well, they're actually honest. Why would you want to go to heaven if you're unsaved? Why do you have anything to glorify God for? You don't want to glorify him in this life? Why would you want to spend an eternity glorifying him? Why would you want to glorify Christ? Because you've no interest in him. Jesus says, verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And there's this idea that those who are going to be suffering in hell to witness the glory of the Lord's people in heaven. And they're still going to hate the Lord's people even in hell. Shut out. Shut out. Well, why is it vital to strive to enter finally? Verses 29 and 30. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first and there are first which shall be last. You know, there's many people, they like to quote that second verse, don't they? They like to quote the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You particularly hear it at schools. I remember being at primary school in the queue for lunch. And the more the children pushed, the teacher would say, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And you sometimes hear this, don't you, with people, they're perhaps poor and don't have much status in life, and they go on about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. They somehow think they're going to get a rapid promotion, the celebrities and politicians will be put down to last, and they've got this kind of moral equality idea going on. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the last, the ones in Christ. It's talking about those that the world have held as foolish. It's talking about those in Christ who have been despised. Just as they rejected Christ, they rejected them. It's talking about those who have been put to death as martyrs in Christ, whose lives they were counted not worthy to live. It's talking about those Huguenots and Waldensians in Europe, who the state said, your marriages don't count, you can't leave your lands to your people, they so despise them. It's talking about, if we're a child of God this morning, it's talking about you and me, the one that says, no, we don't believe what science teaches. We believe that God created this world in 6 days. We believe he created men and women, two genders, not a couple of hundred. And the world look at us and they say, well, how can you believe such nonsense? How can you believe such myths today? And they despise us. And they mock us. They deride us. And they look down on us. And it's not about who we are. It's not about our personalities. It's not about our characters. It's not about how we bear that suffering. Because they are all evidence of what we are. And what are we? We are the sheep of Jesus Christ, the ones for whom he came to die. And on that great day, there'll be a separation of the sheep and the goats, the first and the last. And there's going to be a great change. And those who've been derided in this life are going to be exalted to reign with Christ, to spend eternity in heaven. And those that are seen as being great things and wise and all these things and lifted up, they're going to be told to depart. But in this particular application as well, there is the thought that this is to do with the Jew rejecting Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And it's as true today that there are always these false professors of Christ. But Jesus said they shall come. He's going to call a people to himself. And they shall come from the east and from the west. Isaiah wrote that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. And Christ was talking about people in England that he was going to bring to himself. They were bowing down to stones and the celestial beings. And he was talking about people in what we call over here the Near East, the Indians and Pakistan, that were idolaters. And the people in the Far East, where many of you take your heritage, lost in the blindness of paganism. And he's going to draw them from that darkness, draw them from that rejection of God and all the ignorance that it came and bring them into this straight gate, this tiny way, this narrow way. Draw them from the north and from the south, as Isaiah said, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And as our Creator, he has that right to call us to himself. And then Christ says we will sit down in the kingdom of God, in Christ's kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, as persons that sit down at a table to partake of a feast. Think of Luke 22:30. And in that ultimate glory, they shall have rest, peace and joy forevermore. As we come to a conclusion this morning, have you strived to enter? Are you striving to enter? Because there's no other way. This life is a waste. Waste of time. If we haven't strived, taken the opportunity to strive to enter. And the reason it's vital to strive to enter is as long as this life feels to us, it's nothing compared to suffering in eternity without Christ in hell. Amen.